living a life that lasts. And we've been contrasting the lives of two men. This morning we looked in the Old Testament to the life of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good and a godly king. He reigned for 52 years. And in the majority of those 52 years, he had done well and done right. He had led well for a long time, right up until the end. And Uzziah, if he teaches us anything, he teaches us to run all the way to the end. I can't help but be reminded of Super Bowl 27 when I think of Uzziah. I don't have that written in my Bible. I like to make notes and mark up my Bible. I don't have to mark up that. I remember at Super Bowl 27, Diane and I were living in Northern Virginia. We were watching the game with some friends. That was the first of the Cowboys' three Super Bowl championships during the 90s. And the Cowboys annihilated the Buffalo Bills 52-17 that year. It should have been 59-17. But what happened is, in the fourth quarter, what you see there, Leon Lett, defensive lineman, scooped up Frank Reich's fumble, and he began to bumble and rumble down towards the end zone. And instead of scoring a touchdown that would have made it 59-17, well, Leon Lett, let's just say he didn't finish well. Not long, you see what he's doing, not long before he got to the end zone, he began to showboat a little. He began to put the ball out and hold the ball out far from his body. And that's when little wide receiver Don Beebe finally was able to chase him down and knock the football out of his hand just before it crossed into the end zone. It fumbled out of the end zone, and instead of the Cowboys scoring a touchdown, the Buffalo Bills got the ball back on their own 20 because of a touchback. Leon Lett finished that play poorly. And as good a defensive lineman as he was, and he was a great defensive lineman on a dynasty, a team that won three championships in about 4 or 5 years. As good a defensive lineman as he was, Leon Lett is still remembered for this play. He's still remembered as a defensive lineman who didn't score a certain touchdown and had it knocked away on the 1 yard line in Super Bowl 27. We can all run the risk of not finishing well if we don't run hard all the way to the end. And I hope every one of us here tonight want to live lives that will last. And that's why we're thinking biblically about the legacy that each of us will leave. And we've been thinking about that by asking the question, what will your tombstone say? Specifically, the little dash between the dates. And in my case, March 23rd, 1973, dash to whenever that date will be in the future. What will those dashes represent for each of our lives? Now, it's possible. I actually showed you some pictures of gravestones from my family this morning, but it's possible, and those didn't have any kind of inscriptions, it just had dates, but it's possible that some of you will have, your family will have a stone that will have some type of inscription etched on it to encapsulate all that you were for anybody who passes by. And if you've spent any time in graveyards, you'll see stones like that. I've seen, this one I'm about to tell you about, I haven't seen, but I've heard about. It was a fellow named John Strange, who evidently was a lawyer because his inscription said, "Here lies an honest lawyer," and isn't that strange? Evidently his family had a sense of humor, right? Otherwise, I'm sure they wouldn't have put that on there. I have heard about this one, too, a fellow named Ezekiel Akel. Ezekiel Akel, his dates read, if you did the math on his dates, they came out to be 102 years old. Every now and again, you'll see a tombstone that looks like that. Those enormous time lived, 102 years old. And the inscription on Ezekiel Akel's tombstone said, "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102. The good die young." And you get a little idea of who the fellow was when you read those tombstones. Well, what will your tombstone say? We know what Uzziah said. Uzziah said he was a leper. He was a leper. He started well but finished poorly. That's the guy we looked at this morning. And tonight, we're going to look at a man who had an awful start, but who finished strong. And I want to introduce you to this man. And when we first find him in the New Testament, and you can look at Acts chapter 7, when we first find him in the New Testament, his name is Saul. And this man Saul, what we read about is a very negative report. It's negative anyway if you love Christians. And so we see in Acts chapter 7, and if you look at verse 58, let's read that. This is where the deacon, one of the first deacons in the church, Stephen, he is being stoned to death. And he's being stoned to death not because he was guilty of some type of capital crime. His only crime was preaching the gospel and doing so effectively. And he gave a testimony before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, that absolutely drove them insane because it convicted them of their sin, of their refusal to repent of their sins, and of their complicity in having the righteous Christ put to death unrighteously. And so they, instead of repenting of their sin and turning to the and trusting the gospel that Stephen preached, they just shut him up by killing him the way they killed Jesus, or executing him unrighteously anyway. He wasn't put on a cross, he was stoned to death. But Acts chapter 7, verse 58, here's what we read. And they cast him, that's talking about Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So that's the first thing we see about Saul. He is actually, he's the coat collector for all these people who were casting stones at Stephen to put him to death. And Saul was right there and complicit in all of that. Then you just drop down a few verses in chapter 8, verse 1, and you see our next introduction to this man, or the next step in our introduction to him. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, it's talking about Stephen still, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation of him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So he's wreaking havoc on the early church, and as the church, as members of that church in Jerusalem dispersed and started establishing churches in other parts of the city and in outlying towns and cities, Saul was going there and busting into these church settings. None of them would have been a building like this. They would have met in homes. They would have met until the persecution got pretty intense out in the open, like in the courts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then when the persecution got that intense, they started meeting in smaller groups and homes. But it didn't matter where they were meeting. Saul was sniffing them out, hunting them down, and seeking to throw them in prison and put them to death because of their commitment to Christ. If you look over to the next chapter, in chapter 9, verse 1, we see the same. We see something similar, except now he's expanding. He's wanting to go all the way to Damascus. And Saul, yet breathing out, chapter 9, verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters. He's asking for authorization to go to Damascus, to the synagogues there, that if any be found of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, so that they could be imprisoned and or executed. So he's wanting to go into a whole different province. Syria would have been under the Roman, would have been a part of the Roman Empire in one of the provinces of Rome, but not the province there in Judea. So he's wanting to go to a whole other province with authority from the chief priests and Pharisees there to bring back these ones who were Christians. And they would have went to synagogues because that was the pattern of the early church. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but Saul, who will become Paul, that was his modus operandi, his M.O. Every place he went, he would first go to a synagogue and preach the gospel there, and people would turn to Christ as a result of the preaching of the truth. And maybe even, in some cases, whole synagogues. But that was the method that the early church was following as well, and Saul wanted to go there to bring to heal those who were coming to Christ. Then you don't need to turn over there, But in Acts chapter 22, this is after Saul had become Paul, but he is rehearsing, he's giving his testimony before the Roman authorities as he's appealed based on his Roman citizenship. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem, and he had appealed to go all the way to Caesar. He had that right as a Roman citizen, and he wasn't using his citizenship as a means of escaping judgment from the Jews. He was using his citizenship as an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Roman authorities as high as Caesar and Caesar's household. I am convicted and also and challenged, but also applaud Paul's use of his citizenship. He didn't use it for his own ends. He used it for the glory of God. He didn't demand his own rights because he wanted freedom and liberty for himself, but he wanted to use the freedom and liberty that he had to preach Christ to people he otherwise wouldn't have been able to preach. It's amazing to me to think about that because it's so different from how we often think about the privileges of our own American citizenship. But he says of himself in verse 4 there that he persecuted Christians unto death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. So this was a guy who would kill Christians. He would arrest Christians, whether it was, and not just men, but women as well. And not only would he arrest them, but he would have them killed. Saul of Tarsus, I want you to get this. Saul of Tarsus was a religious, zealous, and patriotic man. But he was also without Christ. And being without Christ, he was without hope. No matter how religious, no matter how zealous, no matter how patriotic he was. And all of those things were interwoven together. He was zealous for his Jewish nationality and his Jewish faith, and he was religious in all of those things. Those three characteristics were interwoven together, and he was serious about it. He didn't just want to go along with the motions. He didn't want to just attend synagogue on Saturday. He didn't just want to attend and be a part of the different feasts that were part of the religious Jewish calendar. He was seeking out people that were leaving the Jewish faith and were believing in this Christ, and he was imprisoning them and having them executed. He was serious about it. But God is merciful. As bloodthirsty as Saul was, and he did it all, he thought, for the glory of God. And it was anything but that. And as bloodthirsty as Saul was, God is merciful. Isn't it amazing? God loves those who hate him. And make no mistake about it, Saul hated God. That can sound confusing to us because he thought he was serving God. So how do you know that he was not serving God while these other people were serving God? Because the truth of Scripture is the dividing line. The truth of Scripture let us know whether what is real and what is not real. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appeared to Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul hadn't personally persecuted Jesus, but when he assaulted the churches and when he assaulted Christians, he was persecuting Christ. So why do you persecute, why do you kick against the pricks? Why do you persecute me? And so God is merciful. He loves those who hate him. And Jesus Christ received the punishment on the cross so that by faith, his enemies, that's not just Saul, that's you and I in our sin, may receive his righteousness. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we who know only sin might become righteous in him. And that's what graciously happened to Saul while he was on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He was headed to that city for the express purpose of persecuting the church there, but on his way to do that sick mission, Saul met Jesus. It's good for us to think about that for a moment because it's very typical, I think. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. It's very typical for me, for those people who persecute me and mine, for those people who oppose me and mine, for those people who stand opposite of everything that I know to be true and righteous, it's typical for me not to want to extend a hand of grace and mercy to them, but want to show them only my fist and as hard as I can knock them down. Right? But that's not the way God is. And praise God that he isn't that way, because if God were to treat us that way, none of us would have hope or mercy. None of us. And we can all let ourselves off the hook. We're not like Saul. I mean, we might not agree with people, but we don't lock them up. We don't put them to death. But sin pays wages, and the wages of sin is death. No matter how severe or how light your sin might be, it is an offense against God. And the only rescue from sin is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he offers that gracious salvation to all who will humble themselves and believe. And that's exactly what happened to Paul, well, I should say Saul, on the road to Damascus. He humbled himself before the Lord, and he began to follow the Christ that he persecuted. He had zealously persecuted Jesus and the way up until that point. But now, all of that zeal, all of that religious zeal and fervor was turned for the express point of preaching the gospel and proclaiming Christ. You see, up until that point, Saul was sincere in his beliefs, but he was sincerely wrong. He was sincerely wrong because his God was not Jesus. His God was his old religion. And sincerity in and of itself is not a litmus test to what is true. The people who flew planes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, they were sincere, but they were just as sincerely wrong as Saul was. You know, people who are good people but don't believe in God at all, or believe in some other type of religion, or are entrusting their works, they might be sincere and good people, but they're good people who are sincerely wrong, who desperately need, as we sang, as the choir sang, I'm desperate for you. Every one of us are desperate for Jesus, whether we recognize it or not, because every one of us need to be rescued from our sins, and every one of us, having been rescued from our sins, are desperate for the grace and the empowerment of Jesus to live for him every day. Up to this point, Saul's legacy was that of breathing out persecutions against the church. His legacy was that of an intelligent, religious, zealous, patriotic fool. That was his legacy up to this point. A fool for denying the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he was saved. And after being converted, that intelligence, that ambition, that zeal, that sincerity were all brought under the submission of the Holy Spirit. Humility conquered pride. And the one who had breathed out threats and murders, that's his own testimony. He breathed out threats and murders against the followers of Jesus Christ. That one became the greatest evangelist of Christ that has ever lived. The greatest evangelist ever, obviously, is Christ, but the greatest evangelist of Christ has been the Apostle Paul. As I mentioned this morning, I haven't met that man personally, but his impact on me is without measure because of reading the New Testament that God inspired him to write, following his courage. And one of my heroes, I appreciate Peter because Peter was always saying things that everybody wanted to say, but everybody was afraid to say, and Peter said it anyway. But what I love about Peter even more than that is the fact that you see him in the Gospels, and he's so different from that point to the man, to the mature man who's following Christ in the epistles. But Paul has so many qualities that are worth emulating, so many qualities that are worth being resolved to follow after. And we see that in Paul's life. And there's just kind of a little summary of all that he did. He established all these churches. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about 23% of the New Testament. This is a man who established churches throughout Asia Minor and Europe. He was beaten, whipped, imprisoned, robbed, shipwrecked, stoned, hunted down, just as he had hunted down Christians before. And he never quit. He never quit. It's easy for us. I've been thinking throughout the course of this past year and into this year, and it can seem like I've prayed this in your presence today. It can seem like just one thing after the other happens. I mean, even at church, I'm thinking this morning already of those in our number who are seriously hurting, and just we've been praying that some, in the case of some of these folks for so long, that they would do so much better, and it just seems to be getting so much worse. And then right before I come up on the platform, somebody says, oh, and by the way, you know, Brother Sam had to go down to the hospital. Yeah, Brother Sam had to go down to the hospital. He's not doing well. And it could just seem like it just continues to go on. And we got this virus going, the virus that's going on now. Not only does it, you know, we're used to viruses that make people sick and keep them out, but now, you know, you get one person who gets sick with this virus and it affects 10 people, because anybody who's come into contact with them, they got to stay home. And then you got the suspicion that can so often be connected. Some people can be so suspicious of anybody else or any noise that they hear or whatever else. And you can just think to yourself, I am just so sick of all this. But it doesn't matter how sick of it we get. This is what we have, right? I mean, there's no getting away from any of it. And it's foolish for us to think that a new year. I mean, did you really think that going from December 31st from 2020 to January 1st of 2021, it was just going to change? We wake up that day and say, whew, glad that's over. I mean, nothing works that way. And then a vaccine, as if that is going to magically make anything different. It might make certain people feel better, but it's not going to change the reality of the situation. And I've been thinking about needing to be resolved the way this man was, the legacy of being resolute in your convictions and your dedication to the cause of Christ, despite the circumstances around you. The only other church I've pastored was a little church in Greencastle, Indiana. And on the courthouse lawn in Greencastle, Indiana, I didn't think about this until just now, or I would have had a picture of it. But they had this World War II, it's called a buzz bomb, that was on the courthouse lawn. And it wasn't American ordnance, it was Nazi ordnance. The real Nazis, not the people that we're constantly calling Nazis now, but the real Nazis. And they would fire across the British Channel these buzz bombs at England in specific. And they called them buzz bombs. You have any idea why they called them buzz bombs? I mean, they're big. They look like little miniature airplanes. You have any idea why they call them buzz bombs? Because right before they make contact, you could hear them buzzing. That's what you heard. It's the last thing you heard before a big explosion, according to people who endured that, was the buzzing of those bombs. Well, one of the heroes of the faith that I have, a guy who I like to read books that he's written, he's gone home to be with the Lord a long time ago now. He was British. He was actually Welsh, but he pastored Westminster Chapel in London. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I've heard his daughter interviewed, and she was very elderly when she was interviewed, but she was talking about being at church at Westminster Chapel when you could hear the buzz bombs come in and exploding all around the area, to the point that at one point a lot of the chapel was destroyed because of the buzz bombs. I thought about that interview earlier today, because it's so easy for us to be lax in our resolve, right, over a whole host of things. And we can make all kind of good excuses of why we can't do this, can't be here, can't be involved in that. And then I thought about Martin Lloyd-Jones and his family and that church having services, probably with blackout curtains all over the windows, over the stained glass windows, so because the war was on, and having buzz bombs raining around your church as you're having services. Right? Resolved, committed, a legacy of faithfulness. And that's what we find with the Apostle Paul, and that's what we need to get a hold of for ourselves. To be committed to what Christ has called us to trust in his supply of what we need just when we need it. To not wait for circumstances to be right, to not wait for the situation to get better, to not wait to feel better or for this to heal before we do what God has called us to do. But just whatever circumstance, whatever situation we are, whatever it is that we're facing, right then and there, to be resolved to be as faithful as we can for as long as we can. Not because we're trusting in ourselves or doing it out of our own might, but because we're looking to Him and we're seeking to glorify His name. At the end of Paul's life, I do want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of Paul's life, he wrote to one of his proteges. Timothy is one, Titus is another. I'm sure there were many others. But when it comes to the inspired account of Scripture, we have these two, Titus and Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, most Bible scholars say that when you look at the different, when you compare different things in the Pauline epistles, the letters that Paul wrote, and that it seems like 2 Timothy was the last chronologically. The Bible is not always arranged in chronological order. It's roughly chronological, but not strictly chronological. And so Titus follows 2 Timothy as well as Philemon and other letters from Paul. But 2 Timothy, chronologically speaking, would have been the last letter that he wrote. He would have been in his second Roman imprisonment, and this one would have been under much harsher circumstances. His first Roman imprisonment, remember I told you he appealed to Caesar so that he could preach the gospel to Caesar. He was under house arrest. He was in a house chained to a Roman soldier. I think the Roman soldier was probably chained to him. But this time, he'd been arrested again. The emperor was Nero. Nero was mad. Nero was looking for other people to blame for the ineptitude of his own leadership. And the easiest target for blame were the Christians. And Paul was one of the best known of those Christians. And so he was in the Mamertine prison. It was a dungeon. He wasn't getting three hots in a cot, I can guarantee you that. He wasn't getting to exercise in the yard or have cable television or any of those things. He was. It would have been very dire and wicked circumstances under which he lived, and he knew that his execution was near. And so we read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just look at it starting there in verse 1. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." He's talking about people in churches. "But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They're just gonna go to and seek to have teachers who will say things that they want to hear. "And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." This is the way it's going to be. This is the way it is even now to a certain degree, he's saying. But you don't roll with those punches. You don't adjust to those kind of things. You don't manipulate yourself, and you don't become what these itching ears want to hear. You don't do that. You endure afflictions. And that's not just physical afflictions, but the afflictions that come from standing firm for the truth when a bunch of people don't want to. And you do the work of an evangelist. Even when, as hard as you work, you don't see as many people coming to Christ as you would like. You make full proof of your ministry. And then he gives he brings himself into this commentary. "For I am," verse 6, "for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's not talking about leaving prison. He's talking about leaving this life. He's talking about his head leaving his shoulders. "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." From the moment of his conversion until his dying day, Paul labored diligently, consistently, passionately, with resolve for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the legacy that he left to Timothy and Titus, to Luke, to Silas, and to each one of us. His influence on the lives of others for the gospel's sake is still bearing fruit. We're still talking about the sermons that Paul preached and the lessons that Paul taught under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul never quit learning. If I could take you a little further there in 2 Timothy, and he's asking for, he says, come to see me and bring Mark with you and bring me a coat because I'm cold and bring me the books, especially the parchments. He never quit learning. He remained humble and praised God for his weakness because that is when the power of the Lord shone through the most. Paul is the standard. He is the standard for every missionary that leaves home to proclaim the gospel, and he is the standard for all of us who stay home to proclaim the gospel. That's his legacy. That's his legacy. I just want to condense it as we land the plane tonight. I just want to condense that with about five words. Five words to help us understand Paul's legacy. And the first one is commitment. Now, I'm going to reference a lot of scriptures. None of these scriptures are going to be on the screen. And you're not going to have time to turn to all of them. But if you want to write them down, that's fantastic. But I do want you to turn to this one with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul was committed, and he was committed to the gospel. He wasn't just committed to drawing a crowd. He wasn't just committed to having a big show. He wasn't just committed to receiving man's applause. He was committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross. So look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I've got to explain that really quick. It doesn't mean that baptizing people is wrong or that the church shouldn't baptize or that leaders shouldn't baptize. But there was an argument that had arisen in the Corinthian church. You had some people saying, well, I was baptized by Apollos. And they said, well, you think that's good? Well, I was baptized by Paul. And some people say, yeah, but I was baptized by Peter. And so you had these Peter, Paul, and Apollos people, as if the one who dunked you under the water was somehow more important than the fact that you were following Christ in baptism. And you had people saying, well, my baptism is better because Paul was the one who put me under the water, where my baptism was better because Peter put me under the water. It was a bunch of foolishness, and that's what Paul is saying here. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, look at this. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And that doesn't mean that preaching should be foolishness. Preachers shouldn't be foolish. But to a lost and dying world, preaching is foolish. The message of a Jewish man who died 2,000 years ago at the hands of Roman authorities because Jewish religious authorities were jealous of him. What does that have to do with me today? That is foolish. It was foolish then, and it is foolish now. But the foolishness of God is more powerful and greater than the wisdom of men. Amen. And that's what he says later on in this chapter. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, but unto those who are saved, verse 18 continues, it is the power of God, and we know from Romans chapter 1, it is the power of God to salvation. And so, let me cherry pick through here. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, and the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That's to the Jews a stumbling block. Because the Jews were saying, how on earth could the Messiah be executed? The Messiah is supposed to establish the kingdom. The Jews were very selective in what they wanted to believe from their own scriptures. Had they read Isaiah 53, had they read Psalm 22, had they read so many other passages in the Old Testament, they would know that their Messiah would be offered for their sins. But they were very selective. They don't want those passages. They only want a Messiah who's going to put down the Romans and establish the Jews as the preeminent empire on the face of the planet. That is going to come, but it wasn't going to come yet. So it was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Romans. It was foolishness. What are you talking about? The Romans had all kind of gods. They believed in all kind of gods. And they certainly didn't believe that a Jewish man who was put to death by their own authority had any kind of power or authority over them. So that's what he means. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But, verse 24, unto them which are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, trip over to chapter 2. And I just, I got to really be careful with myself so I don't get carried away. But he says there in the first five verses, he says, look, I didn't come unto you being slick with my speaking. It wasn't about my presentation or about how wise I could sound according to the rhetoric and the oratory skills of the day. Verse 2 says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. He was committed to the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 tells us the same thing, that he is not ashamed of the power, he's not ashamed of the message of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If I were to take it back to 2 Timothy, not chapter 4 this time, but right before that, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he encouraged young Timothy to remain committed to the truth of the Scriptures, because the truth of the Scriptures are that which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And because of that, preach the word, Timothy. So Paul was committed to the gospel. He was committed to the word of God. We have to be the same thing. If we want to leave a legacy as individual believers and as a church, we have to make sure that we're committed to the Bible. Not that it's just the name on the sign. Not that it's just the name on the bulletins that we pass out. Not that it's just the name of history that we came up with 70-some years ago, or however long ago it was that the name got put onto this congregation. We have to be committed to the Bible. Amen? And we have to be committed to the local church. There are so many places for me to go here, and my mind is almost numb. But look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I really don't want to, I'm really going to try to be careful and not go everywhere to prove what I'm wanting to show you here about his legacy. But in 2 he's committed to the gospel, he's committed to the church. Those two things go together. In 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to look at this here in a little bit. He's rehearsing all the things. He hated to do this, you can be sure. This is the only place in Scripture that he did, where verses 16 through 27, he's rehearsing all that he had to endure. But he adds at the very end of that, besides all these things, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, besides all these things that he had to endure, that which comes upon me, the stress which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And I could take you over to 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20, where he talks about his love for that local church and the local church in general. I could take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I won't. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a lesson about the spiritual gifts. The whole letter to the Corinthians, both the first one and the second one, is Paul answering questions that they had sent him. We don't have that letter. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the letter that the Corinthian church had written to Paul, asking him a bunch of questions that he needed to answer. But the way he formatted both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know that he's answering their questions. They were a messed up church. They had all kind of problems. That actually kind of encourages me, because in a lot of ways, we can be messed up too, right? Yeah, that's right. It's not just other people who are a mess. Don't ever believe that. And the Corinthian church was a mess. And in chapter 12, he explains to them what spiritual gifts are and the significance of the spiritual gifts. And it's not so that I can say, I'm better than you because this is how the Spirit gifted me, or you're not very necessary because your gifts aren't that important or that prominent. No, he said, the foot can't say to the hand, I don't have need of you. The mouth can't say to the ear, you're not important. We're all members of the same body. And our body cannot function as it's supposed to if all the members of the body aren't working together, right? And you know how that is if there's something wrong with you. If a member of your body isn't functioning well, it throws off everything. And boy, we've experienced that in our church family, health-wise. And all of 1 Corinthians 12 is about that. Paul was committed to the church. Paul was committed to the lost. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. Acts chapters 13 through 28 record the three missionary journeys of Paul, including his willing to be imprisoned so that he could go to Rome and preach the gospel there. And when and he said, I've quoted already Romans 1, 14 through 16, but he said in that passage, he says, I am a debtor to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. He's a debtor to preach the gospel. And he says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to go to Rome also to preach the gospel there. You know, Paul was committed to preaching the gospel to the lost. I want you to look at a couple places real quick with me in Romans, though. Romans chapter 9, because these are the two that stick out to me the most when I think about Paul's commitment to preach the gospel to the lost. Romans chapter 9, and he says, starting off in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, and could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Look over at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, Paul says, if I could, I would even wish myself accursed if my kinsmen according to the flesh could be saved. Paul was courageous. I don't know if there was any person in the scriptures other than Christ who is more courageous than Paul. If you look over with me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and while you're and when you're finding your place in 2 Corinthians 11, I'll just say, if in Acts chapter 16 through chapter 18, that's when Paul took the scripture, took the gospel into Europe for the first time, and he went to Philippi. Philippi was the first place he went to preach the gospel. In Philippi, he and Silas got arrested. They got chained to the wall. They were beaten. They got a hiding while they were there. They were left there overnight. And remember, that's when they were praying and singing and praising God. And there was a jailhouse rock that went on there. And the jailer was saved as a result of that. And the officials tried to sweep him out of the city real quiet. The officials said, "Get out of the city, you crazy Jews." And here's where Paul said, "Hey, look, I'm not just a Jew. I'm a Roman citizen. You going to treat me that way?" And they were scared to death. And Paul used it for an opportunity to preach. But they were arrested and beaten in Philippi. They went from there to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they had all kind of problems in Thessalonica. The bomber boys came down on them and ran them out of town. They went from Thessalonica to Berea. And the Thessalonians sent people to Berea to run him out of that town. He went from Berea to Corinth. He just keeps getting run out of town, out of town. He goes to Corinth in chapter 18, and he's depressed. He's getting tired of being chased around, and God strengthens his heart there in chapter 18. Don't think that because you have courage doesn't mean you ever get discouraged. Don't think that being courageous means you never get disappointed. Don't think that being courageous means that you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, he's ready to quit, it seems like, but God encouraged him. And when you read here in 2 Corinthians 11, and you read verses 16 through 27, and you see everything that the man endured, and all that he went through, look at it with me. Start there in verse 13. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in death, in situations where it was death almost, often. The Jews beat me 5 times with 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I floated in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, by false brethren, verse 27, with painfulness, watchings often, hungry, thirsty, fasting, cold, and naked. All this Paul endured because he had courage to follow through with the commitment that God had called him to. That's his legacy. I got to move. He was also, here's a tough one, contentment. Look to Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith what? To be content. He also told Timothy that godliness with contentment is a great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. You know, he could labor, he could boast in his background. That's what Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11 talk about. Now, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. All these things he talks about. But verse 7 of chapter 3, he goes, those things that were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ. Are you content in serving Christ? When I say contentment, I'm not talking about a lack of initiative. I'm not talking about somebody who's lazy, and because they're lazy, they say, well, they use laziness as a synonym for contentment. That's not the truth. That certainly wasn't Paul. Paul was one of the hardest working men you could ever read about. He could have. I mean, I am blessed. This church supports me so that I can devote myself to this ministry. Paul could have received the same thing, but he didn't. He was a tent maker. Contentment, confidence. He was confident in Christ, not himself. I talked about this passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where he talked about his trusting in the strength of God and not his own. But you're in Philippians. When I talk about confidence, I want you to look at verse 6 with me. This is one of Diana's favorite verses, and she quotes this on a regular basis. When we talk about confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in me will what? Will perform it. God will get it done. Paul wasn't confident in himself. He was confident in Christ. And then self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, Paul says that he beat his body. He worked his body to bring it under subjection so that having preached to others, he didn't want himself to be a castaway. He wanted to run all the way to the end. He didn't want to be one of those preachers who preached and preached and preached only to stumble and fall at the end because he got his eyes off Jesus and started looking at some other thing, whether it be money or whether it be prestige or whether it be women or whether it be whatever else. He didn't want that to be the case of him. And we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights that discipline for the purpose of godliness. Beloved, Uzziah began well but finished poorly. And Paul began poorly to the point of killing Christians. But he finished well. And now, having kept the faith, he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, laid up for me in heaven, which the Lord would give me. Where he would say, and here I should say, well done, Paul, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There is nothing like the reality of death to bring clarity to the living of life. Our lives are like a canvas upon which we paint. And sooner or later, we're going to leave behind a portrait. You're going to leave a legacy. And I encourage you right now, if you would, stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. The musicians are going to come so we can sing the song of dismissal. We're all leaving a legacy. So determine that with God's help, you'll leave a useful legacy. Because, beloved, you never know when you will make your final deposit into the legacy that you're leaving. We never know when that'll be. You're here tonight, and you're thinking to yourself, well, not only have I started poorly, but it seems like most of the time I'm running poorly. Don't beat yourself up. Don't mope. Don't feel bad about that. Just right where you are right now, commit yourself. Be resolved to following after Christ with all that you can, to following after Christ and being committed to his gospel, to his church, being committed to proclaim the truth to the lost. Be courageous according to his word. Be content with what he provides. Be confident in what he's doing. All the way to the end. Make that commitment right now, right where you sit. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then after I pray, We're going to sing the first verse of Rock of Ages. And after we sing that, we'll be dismissed. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word tonight. I thank you for the attentiveness of this congregation. What a blessing it's been to open up these things from the life of Uzziah and the life of Paul. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged. We would be encouraged not to try to live perfectly. Father, we can't live perfectly, but we can be resolved to follow after you with all of our might, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, just as Paul did, and leave a legacy that lasts, that will be a refresher to those who come behind us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's sing together.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from breath.